Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 90, The Poor Widow's Offering, Luke chapter 20, verse 45 through chapter 21, verse 4. Let's pray. Father, this is a familiar story to many of us, yet there are lessons that you want to teach us today as you're training us to be disciples indeed. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from Luke 20, 45 to 21, 4. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Ever since Jesus has approached Jerusalem, Luke's gospel records one confrontation after another. These few verses about the widow contributing her meager offering come to us like a breath of fresh air and a lesson from which we disciples can learn. Recently, these confrontations have been practically nonstop. The Pharisees criticize Jesus' disciples for their praise at the triumphal entry. Jesus drives out the sellers from the temple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and leaders constantly plot to kill him. People challenge his authority to teach. People challenge him about paying taxes to Caesar's. Sadducees challenge him about the resurrection and marriage. I've included a few verses from chapter 20 to show the extreme contrast between the wealth and the pride of Jesus' adversaries and the simple piety of the poverty-stricken widow. Verses 45 to 47. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The teachers of the law are probably the same group as the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus teaches his own disciples to be wary around them and wary of becoming like them. The word translated beware is Greek proseko, to be in a state of alert, be concerned about, care for, take care. Here it means beware of, be on one's guard against something. In Luke, Jesus characterizes these teachers of the law in six ways, perhaps a condensation of the seven woes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. One, they like to walk around in long flowing robes. The word long robe or flowing robe is Greek stole, robe especially a long flowing robe. We get our English word stole from this Greek word. This long robe is probably the long flowing garment of the learned called the talith. In Matthew, Jesus observes, "Everything they do is for man to see." The point here is their love of being seen and recognized as scholars. The pride of scholarship is alive and well in our third millennium as well. Two, they love to be greeted in the marketplaces. The term rabbi means great one. Jesus warned his disciples against pride of titles. How many clergymen insist on proper titles? This insistence is often not a mark of humility, but of pride. Three, they love to have important seats in the synagogue meetings. A seat on the platform keeps one in view and emphasizes one's importance. For those leading a service, sitting up in the front smooths the flow of the service. But how many church leaders want a spot on the platform for the wrong reasons? 4. They love the spot of honored guest at banquets, beside the master of the house or host. 5. They devour widows' houses. Perhaps their position of trust as leaders or judges tempts them to take advantage of the most defenseless members of society, widows. Katastheo means to eat up ravenously, eat up, consume, devour, swallow, and is used figuratively as destroy, consume, waste, or rob. Jesus' parable of the unjust judge in chapter 18 was probably recognizable to his hearers. Perhaps Jesus is referring to a continuing scandal perpetrated by unscrupulous but pious Pharisees. 6. For show, they pray long prayers. The words for a show translate Greek prophasis, falsely alleged motive, pretext, ostensible reason, excuse. Here it means for a pretext, for appearance sake. I don't know about you, but I've heard my share of long prayers, prayed only to impress people, not God. This is a scathing indictment of the teachers of the law. Why did Jesus warn his disciples of them? For fear that the leaders of the Christian church would become corrupted by pride, greed, and hypocrisy. My dear friends, may God deliver us disciples from our temptations and sins. Having said this to his disciples out loud in the presence of his enemies, we read, verse 1, chapter 21, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. Once before, Jesus has contrasted a proud Pharisee with a repentant tax collector praying in the temple, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Now he contrasts the rich with the poor. The word temple treasury is Greek gazophylakion, a place for storing valuables, treasure room, treasury, probably here, contribution box. According to the Mishnah, there were in the temple 13 such trumpet-shaped receptacles. Some of these, in the court of the women, Jesus can observe from his seat in the temple. People presumably are putting their offerings into the mouth of the trumpet, then the offerings drop down into the collection box. The word putting or casting in verses 1 and 2 is Greek balo. The basic meaning is throw, but a secondary meaning, which drops the idea of forceful casting, is to put or place something in a location. Put, place, apply, lay, bring. Verse 2. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. How did Jesus know how much she puts in? Probably supernaturally. He isn't close enough to see the exact coins she is depositing. The word translated very small copper coin, or mite, is Greek leptos, small, thin, light, which refers to a small copper coin, 1/28 of a denarius, something between a penny and a mill. In your notes is a comparison chart that shows the relationship between the Jewish lepton, the quadrens, asarion, sesterius, and denarius. Considering that a denarius is the common pay for a day's work in Jesus' era, a lepton is just a tiny, tiny portion. If a laborer can earn U.S. $100 to $200 in our day, then 1/128 of that would be 75 cents to $1.50. 2 lepta appears to have been the minimum lawful amount of a temple contribution. The widow gave a very small offering, but I've known many, many people, much better off than the widow, who put in $1 when the plate is passed and feel good about themselves. But for the widow, this $1.50 is all that she has. Verses 3 and 4, I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This $1.50 represents buying her next meal. She is destitute, probably living off the charity of her neighbors. She has just a tiny bit in her possession, but she wants to give it. No matter that she won't have food for the evening meal, she wants to give it. The people are watching the rich ostentatiously depositing their large offerings. But no one marks the poverty-stricken widow, who has reached into her rags to withdraw these two thin copper coins and deposit them into the collection box. No one sees the look of joy on her face as she gives to her Lord the little she has. No one sees, no one notices. But God notices. God's Son notices. And he says to his disciples, "Did you see that?" They look over to where he is pointing. All they see is a tired old widow shuffling away from the collection box. "She gave more than all those rich people put together," Jesus tells them. And they look at him in astonishment. $1.50 versus thousands of dollars? They don't say it, but they must think Jesus is seriously mistaken. Daft, maybe. But he continues, "All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she has to live on." Jesus is thinking about proportional giving. The word wealth or abundance is Greek perisuo, to be in abundance, abound. It is used in contrast to need or penury, which translate the Greek noun hysterema, the lack of what is needed or desirable, frequently in contrast to abundance, need, want, deficiency. The word translated live on or living is Greek bios, life, and the derived meaning resources needed to maintain life, means of subsistence. We get our words biology, biotics, biosphere, etc. from bios. I see three lessons for disciples in the brief story of the simple pious widow. 1. Proportional giving. Jesus is teaching us how much we give is related to how much we have. Earlier, Jesus had taught his disciples, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." This principle of proportional giving is at the root of the tithe, 10% giving to the Lord, taught in the Old Testament. Paul reiterates this principle to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6:2. "On the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." 2. Sacrificial giving. Jesus doesn't tell the woman to keep her money, that God doesn't really need it. He lets her give, and his heart swells with pride for this lady. If he stops her, he deprives her of the blessing of giving to God, so he lets her do it. We don't win extra points with God when we give sacrificially. This is not a contest. But we know that when you make sacrifices for God, he is watching. It doesn't matter if no one else sees or knows, it is better they do not. But you may count on the fact that God sees you and knows your giving. Jesus promises, Matthew 6:4, "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." 3. Faith-filled giving. The third lesson I see here is that we ourselves should not despise our small gifts to God. Sometimes we fall under the worldly spell that bigger is better. That's not true of our giving to God. We are to give what we are able, whether small or great. If you've ever been poor, then you know how easy it is to feel, "My small gift won't make any difference. It won't matter." But that's not true. It does matter. It matters to your Heavenly Father, who loves you. It is also faith-filled when you give, not knowing exactly how God will provide for you after you give. I'm not encouraging foolish giving, but faith-filled giving, giving proportionately to your income and expecting God to meet your needs with more than enough to be able to give again, according to 2 Corinthians 9:6-11. A tithe is a good guideline for giving, if you're just getting started stretching your faith. And wonderful promises come along with this practice. It is a fact, at least in the United States, that the poor give a substantially larger proportion of their income to the Lord's work than the wealthy. Why is this? I believe that the poor tend to give out of love, while the wealthy tend to give out of duty. The poor give when it hurts. The wealthy seldom give enough so that it ever hurts. Comfortably wealthy people tend to see their large dollar amount gifts as significant and can use them as leverage for power. It is common to hear of so-called church pillars who withhold their giving to the church until the pastor begins to do things their way or leaves. Wealthy members can use their money to control a church. After all, they say, if it weren't for my giving. They try to buy the pastor's favor and so compromise the pastor's integrity. But wealthy donors like this are no better than the Pharisees who give and pray in order to be seen by others. Manipulators, power seekers, they can be a blot on the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Wealthy people can, of course, be a blessing, a great blessing to others, if they give out of the right motives. If wealthy people give sacrificially, they please God. If they give out of love, they please God. If they give in proportion to their income, they please God. But if we think that the value of our gift is greater than the widow's mite because it is a large dollar amount, then we misunderstand the economics of the kingdom of God. God does not need you or me to keep his enterprise afloat. He does not owe us. He is not beholden to us. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, and all the riches buried in the earth. He is fabulously wealthy. On the other hand, don't withhold your gift. Don't despise your giving just because the amount is so very small. God looks at your heart. God looks at your ability to give. And God desires to be proud of your giving, no matter how poor you are. We don't give because God needs our contribution. We give in order to honor him with our substance. Whether large or small, we give to worship God. I remember one other comparison Jesus gave between the wealthy and giving all. Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor and then come follow him. The man balked. But the disciples later asked, "Haven't we given all to follow you?" And Jesus replied that those who give sacrificially will be richly rewarded in this life and in the life to come. How about you, my disciple friend? Have you given God your all, whether large or small? If you have, then you know the racing heart of trusting God for the next step, the next meal, the next project. And you know the reward of loving God with a joy and purity that reward you with his glorious presence. I need to see that widow giving her 2 thin copper coins. I don't want to let her see me watching, but I need to see her. I need to see her to remind me once again what real love for God is all about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am more and more aware of those whom you will reward with the greatest crowns are not as likely to be the well-known Christian leaders as the faithful men and women who regularly lay their whole life and livelihood on the line for you. I pray that someday you might count me worthy to stand among these ordinary heroes in your holy name.